Well, this morning I'm giving you the first of two Christmas messages. The second one will be Wednesday evening at our Candlelight Christmas service. Today it is, the living Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of John's Gospel. We'll be looking at the first 18 verses, which are known as John's prologue to his gospel. This prologue functions like an overture to a great symphonic composition. An overture in music is its introduction, where the writer introduces his primary themes that will show up throughout the entire musical composition. It's likely, therefore, that the themes we hear about in the introduction will reoccur later on in greater detail in the body of John's gospel. In stunning fashion, we read of Jesus identified as the Word, whom John unequivocally states is the Son of God, who has existed with His Father from eternity past. Immediately, we're hearing of an absolutely unique person. The prologue also makes it evident that the unique characteristics of God of the Old Testament are the same characteristics that are present and revealed in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word or Logos. And then in joyful but startling terms, John declares that we humans can only receive eternal life through God's Son, Jesus Christ. The prologue introduces us to the reality that God is triune, combining community and unity. God is three persons and one God undivided. The prologue prepares us to understand that as God come in flesh, Jesus is therefore the Lamb of God, who is the only one who can take away the sins of the world. Also in the prologue, we will hear the themes of life and light, of witnesses and believers, of grace and truth, of the world and regeneration, and several other themes that are expanded throughout the gospel. But the uppermost message that comes through the entirety of John's gospel is that Jesus Christ is God's ultimate gift to sinful humanity. God's way of salvation is understood in the Christ event, which includes and encompasses His birth and life, death and resurrection, exaltation, ascension, and His return to earth. In other words, from His first coming until His return. That's the Christ event. Thus, John gives us more evidence that Jesus Christ is the center of all of history, worthy to be believed, obeyed, and worshipped. As we gratefully surrender to Him, He works a transformation within us so we become more and more like Him in character and action. As I read John's prologue, please listen carefully. Four verses stand out as three foundational stones. The first foundational stone comes from verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So John lays the foundation for understanding the relationships within the Trinity. Jesus was not only with God in the beginning, He was God. The second foundational stone comes in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here, John lays the foundation for how God displays His glory among us. We see God's glory in an earthly human body. The third foundational stone is in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Here John lays the foundation for helping us grasp how we get to know God. He invites us to enter through Him into His community of love with His Father. Now listen as I read the entire prologue in John's Gospel, beginning with verse 1. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Folks, this is the Christmas story in its full context. It takes us to the beginning so that we understand where Jesus is coming from. It tells us how Jesus makes himself one of us while retaining his divinity. It shows us how Jesus fulfilled what was started in the Old Testament and completes the redemption of men and women who are helplessly lost in sin and darkness. This prologue gives us the genuine hope of being reborn as children of God. As William Hendrickson expresses it, from the infinite sweep of eternal delight, in the very presence of his Father, the Word was willing to descend into this realm of misery, to pitch his tent for a while among sinful men. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Quoting from the Christmas carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Now let's focus, if we can, like a laser beam on the five verses, starting at verse 14, John 1, 14 through 18, and I'll read them again. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So triumphantly, John closes his prologue. John the Witness, or as we know him better, John the Baptist, testifies to the historical reality that God broke into history with his living Word and poured out blessing upon blessing on humanity. This was a most gracious act of God to communicate to us this way. And how did he do it? the Word. The Word became flesh. Now remember, this is the Logos. It is the Word spoken by a living voice. A word of declaration and revelation. The Greeks heard the word Logos as that which brought order out of chaos. Now previously, John has told us that the Word is the Creator. John doesn't leave any doubt in our minds about this. Through Him, through the Word, all things were made. John has told us that the Word is life. He is not simply the source of life, He is life. Thus, to have the Word dwell within us is to have His life in us. And then John nearly shocked us when he told us that the Word is a person who pushes back the darkness. And then for the fourth and last time, John speaks of Jesus as the Word or Logos, telling us that the Word became flesh. God the Creator became like the humans He had created in order to communicate with them. God became flesh. He didn't simply cover Himself with a robe of flesh to make Him look like a human. He became human. He had a human nature like the rest of us. He fully identified with every human being in this manner. And even more remarkably, God didn't remain aloof in His humanity. He didn't strut. He didn't distance Himself from humanity, but lived humbly and intimately with other human beings. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. He offered a listening ear to those around Him, and He spoke by His words and actions the desire of His Father. He was the presence of God among the people. In fact, what the first readers of John's Gospel heard was that the Word tabernacled or tented among the people. It unmistakably was a reference to Israel's wilderness experience of God's presence in the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. The instructions God gave Moses regarding the construction of the tabernacle are remarkably revealing about how important it was to God that each detail of the tabernacle be followed precisely. Listen to these instructions. Exodus 25, verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. I find it intriguing that God has the people make a dwelling for Him. And what does that suggest to you? Why didn't God just speak and call a sanctuary into existence? Why were the people to make this tabernacle and make it precisely as He describes it? Seems to me that there's something about our physical involvement with the things of God that make us more ready to welcome God's work in our lives. God says, yes, I will dwell among you. Does that interest you? Does it interest you that God is willing to dwell among us? And so He says, well, then make me a sanctuary. Make me a home in which I can dwell. It's sort of a way that we can say to God, yes, I'm very interested in you making a home among us. I will gladly build that home, that sanctuary, that tabernacle. And surely we're all intrigued by this offer that God would dwell among us, that God would come to us in human flesh and live among us. Implied in this offer is that we will make a dwelling in which He can live. And where is that dwelling? Is it not in our own very lives? But have we made our lives a dwelling for His presence? Do we care one bit about the blueprints that He's given us so that He can make His home within us? Friends, I'm afraid that we too often communicate back to God that we like His offer. Ha, we like Your offer, God. But we aren't much interested in making our hearts exactly after the pattern that He's shown us. We've come to expect that God is obligated to bless our endeavors even without our giving serious attention to His commands and wisdom. But He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. But what do? We don't believe that some of the things that we have our eyes on, you know those things? Those things we have our eyes on? Things that we want? We don't believe that they'll really be added to us unless we put those things ahead of seeking first the kingdom of God. Right? By the way, the kingdom of God is biblical code language for the rule of God, the authority of God. What we see in these opening verses of John is that Jesus has the authority to be our Lord, to tell us what to do, so as to guide us into truth. John is calling us to believe that and receive Jesus. Embrace Jesus as our King, our Lord. So we make a sanctuary, a tabernacle for Jesus that follows precisely the pattern that He's given us, so that He will delight to make His presence known within us. God wanted the Hebrews to make the tabernacle precisely after the pattern that He had given, so that we today would clearly see Jesus as the fulfillment of that sanctuary, God's sanctuary. So, when we hear John say, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, we immediately see the Word as linking back to God's tabernacle. And suddenly, so many questions are answered about why Jesus did what He did. Now, you may be familiar with the Hebrew word Shekinah. If you've heard it, you've probably heard it as the Shekinah glory, referring to the cloud that hovered over the Old Testament tabernacle. It speaks of the presence of God. In Exodus 25:8, Shekinah is translated as dwell. But it more accurately speaks of God's presence. And in this case, His presence and His glory among them. Now there's a distinct similarity between the Greek word sknon and the Hebrew word Shekinah. Notice, they both use the SKN consonants. In John 1:14, where we read the word dwelling, it could have been translated as made His tabernacle among us. Both Skenon and Shekinah speak of God's presence with them. In other words, this is more evidence that John wants us to see that there is a direct link between Jesus the Word and the Old Testament tabernacle. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling, His tabernacle, among us. Communicates that John is speaking of God's presence being among us in a very similar manner that His presence was with the children of Israel in the desert. Thus, Jesus moved among His disciples, led them on a journey to the promised land in a very similar manner as did the tabernacle. So it shouldn't surprise us then that verse 14 would end with the affirmation, the testimony of the Apostle John, we have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. In speaking of glory, John is still taking us back to the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. So both Shekinah and glory speak of the presence of God. And in our text, John uses both to say that the Word that became flesh also was present in glory. Whenever you see Jesus, you see the glory of God. Jesus doesn't have to do a miracle for us to see glory, for Jesus is the presence of God. He is glory. Oh, that we would see Christ's greatness. In many ways, we need to be reconverted back to Christ for all that He is. We become dull of hearing, and we need the Word of God to pierce our souls like a sharpened sword and a polished arrow. Listen, our Lord Jesus wants our attention. He has the authority to stop us in our tracks and communicate to us that apart from Him, we remain in darkness. There is no life apart from Him. And unless we welcome the light of His life, we will remain unenlightened and dead in our sins. Jesus Christ is worthy. He is deserving of being trusted and obeyed. Our lives are to be a testimony of that trust and obedience, that Christ is truly living within us and through us. We all need the continual invasion of the light of Christ's life. We all need a continual invasion of the light of Christ's life. Why? Because of our own nature. To let darkness reign. And because we are surrounded by people of the same nature. So we need that continual invasion. Even in that phrase, the one and only, we're taken back to our Lord's demand for precision in making the tabernacle. The word monogenes, which the NIV 84 translates as the one and only, speaks of one of a kind, of being unique. His uniqueness is heightened when we look at how He matches the details of the pattern laid out for the tabernacle. There is no one else who could come anywhere close to matching this pattern. Jesus is unique, one of a kind. In fact, this is our confession as believers. Jesus, the one and only. The early Christians suffered and died because they refused to recognize any other pattern than that which was revealed in Jesus Christ. Well, we've already seen the grace of God in Christ as He comes to live among us as one of us. Such loving condescension is amazing. But it is even more remarkable when we take into consideration that the people He came to hang out with were horrible sinners. This is the full grace of God, that holy Jesus would be present among sinners so He could communicate God's love and truth to them. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. When we experience grace, we begin to enjoy the restoration of what our life should have been like. The Apostle John still has John the witness on the witness stand in verse 15. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me.'" Then the Apostle comes back to speak of grace in verse 16. from the fullness of His grace we have all received one blessing after another. Jesus Christ is the ultimate gift of God. He is full of grace and truth. He is life. He is the presence of God. There is no other gift that is even in the same category as the gift of Jesus. In His presence, we receive blessing upon blessing. And folks, I can't tell you how much we must be missing out in when we don't fully welcome and receive Christ as our Lord in our lives. It reminds me a bit of many young people who seem to be afraid to work because they think that it might somehow spoil all their fun. And what a joyful discovery it is to that young man or young woman to find that constructive labor can bring deep joy. And God is saying that it is through obedience and a passionate pursuit of God that we find real life. It is Satan who fills us with fear and talks at us to discourage us from giving ourselves fully to Christ and thus missing out in the fullness of joy. Certainly, it is not Satan who is full of grace and truth. He comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And his voice should have no place in our lives. After 16 verses of John talking about Jesus without saying his name, now in verse 17, he mentions him by name and does so with his post-resurrection title, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Anointed One. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This shows the continuity of the Old Testament with the New. The law was given in the Old Testament through Moses and fulfilled in the New in the person of Jesus Christ. John now closes his prologue with verse 18. And this verse begs for us to linger over it, so let's do that. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, literally, if you were to read it out of the Greek text, just translate it, it would say, God, no one has seen, never. God, no one has seen, never. Now that's an Old Testament truth that we became especially aware of in Exodus 33, verse 18. Then Moses said to the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, but you cannot see my face. You cannot see my face. For no one may see me and live. So there's good reason why no one has ever seen God. His glory would be so overwhelming it would kill him. So what does God do to make himself known to his human creation? He gives us his son, Jesus. And when he gave us his son, Jesus, what did we get? We got God. John describes him as God, the one and only, the unique God. He is one of a kind, thus he is distinct from anything else. Of the members of the Trinity, God the Son also was given the unique mission to make God the Father known to humanity. What else did we get when we got Jesus? We got God in human flesh. And he lived among us for a while, making his Father known to us. Again from the Christmas Carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man, Jesus the man, pleased as man, with men, us, to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. Now, do you remember the request Philip made of Jesus while the disciples were together in the upper room to eat the Last Supper together? John 14, verse 8. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." You see, to truly see Jesus is to see God the Father, because Jesus is God in flesh, thus visible to humanity. What else do we get when we get Jesus? We get the incarnate Son of God, still in intimate relationship with his Father. Thus, while he lived among us for a while, his disciples observed Jesus in relationship with his Father. That intimacy is described in terms like "at the Father's side," or "in closest relationship with the Father," or "in or on the bosom of the Father," and "who lies upon the Father's breast." These are all equivalent translations of that one phrase, "by my Father's side." And so we get yet another description of what that Trinity is like as a community of love in a unity of nature and essence. I really like William Hendrickson's translation of John 1:18, where he says, "And being the only begotten God, who rests forever on the Father's breast, Jesus made known to us the God whom no one else has ever seen." So with the arrival of Jesus as a babe in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago, we have record of God the Father being on display in his incarnate Son, because Jesus entered history in fulfillment of the promises God made. All who put their trust in him receive him and the forgiveness he offers with the authority, because he carried our sins with him on the cross as the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God. Folks, the good news at Christmas is that there is no more perfect gift that has ever been given than the gift of Jesus, the one and only God, come to us in human flesh to be our Savior and Lord, bringing us into his community of love. And I hope you are even more convinced of that today. Blessed Christmas to you all. Amen.